Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you. Back in the fall of 2012, Dr. Holmes, really the summer before, had asked me to preach a series of sermons in chapel. He had done it the previous semester, I believe, out of 1st or 2nd Peter, or 1st and 2nd Timothy. And so he asked me to do that, and I settled on 2nd Peter to preach through, and so we did that last fall. And that sort of developed into other things. It developed into an idea of a Petrine Studies course, which we are currently having that course this semester. We've got some students in that class. We've been surveying the life of Peter in the Gospels, and Greg's back there giving the hoop and holler, Rex. He's one of my students. And so we've had a good time in that class, and it's been a really good class. It's generated a lot of good discussion about the life of Peter. And so as this began to develop and toward the end of that sermon series, Dr. Holmes came up to me and said, Dr. Helwig, I have called scholar after scholar, and they just can't make it to do these Paschal lectures. Will you do it? No, he didn't. He didn't quite say it like that. I, too, was looking over the list of the, you know, Paschal lecture speakers, and I was like, "Ooh, that is quite a list to kind of keep that tradition going." But no, he did not quite say it that way. But due to the preaching on 2 Peter and our discussion of a Petrine Studies course, he thought it would be a good idea to do a Paschal lectures in relation to Petrine Studies. And so that's really what brings us here today. And so I'm honored that he asked me to do that. Certainly he could have called any number of scholars or speakers to come from far off to give these lectures, as sometimes has happened. But it's an honor to be here. And it's an honor to have some of the Paschal family here. And I knew Miss Judy McNeil. We were members of Enterprise for a while and got to know them real well. So pleased to have him here, or them here, as well as other visitors. So glad you were here with us. I had a hard time deciding really what to focus on in the Paschal lectures, because as I began doing just my own studies in Peter, I realized there's a lot more than really meets the eye when it comes to the study of Peter through the Gospels. He appears so often in the Gospels, and then in the book of Acts, the first half of Acts is primarily about the ministry of Peter and his preaching. In fact, we're going to look at his preaching this afternoon that he did in the book of Acts. Five sermons. Two might be more like sermonettes, but we'll look at those as well. And so just hard time figuring out. So I figured I landed on four specific things. Two of them are interpretive issues. One of them has to do with the Gospels here today. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter's confession of faith and the interpretive issues that go along with that. The other interpretive issue we're going to look at Thursday morning, and that is the preaching to the souls in prison that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3, maybe one of the most difficult passages to interpret in all of the New Testament. So we'll look at that on Thursday. And then Thursday afternoon, we'll close out by looking at primarily 1 Peter and the sort of the theology of suffering that comes out of 1 Peter and try to make some application to that. To our everyday living here in 2013. Well, we want to begin this morning by talking about Peter, You Rock. I landed on that title for a couple of reasons. Number one, just based on the name of Peter and what it means that he is a rock, but also based on his confession that he makes in Matthew chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there, as that's going to be our focal text this morning for this particular lecture. But certainly his confession is a strong confession about who Christ is, focused on his person. So let's begin in Matthew 16. Let's read our text. So Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. The Bible says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, But still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne once again, we pray that you will bless this study of this passage this morning and this lecture, and pray that we will see the truth of your word here today. And Lord, we give you all the honor and glory for all the things that you revealed to us. And we love you, and it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I've got some PowerPoint slides that we'll be using as we go along with the lectures this week. So if you're sitting where you can't see the screen too well, you might want to move and get to a good spot there. But I want to begin with just sort of the setting of this episode in the ministry and life of Jesus and his disciples. And what was going on? Where were they? The scripture says that they were in the district of Caesarea Philippi. And a little bit about Caesarea that we could give some information regarding that. Its location is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It sits at the foothills, really, of Mount Hermon. And so we see the base at Mount Hermon there, possible location as well of the Transfiguration. Now, the traditional site is Mount Tabor for the Transfiguration. There's been some studies done on that, that during Jesus' day, that there might have been a Roman presence there on Mount Tabor that might have made that mountain inaccessible. And so there's some possibilities there. So another possible location is Mount Hermon. That was a very high mountain. The text talks about that when you read in the Transfiguration. It talks about a very high mountain. And certainly Mount Hermon would fit that bill. And so there's a possibility that this was the very place that Peter saw Jesus transfigure. This city was formerly known as Panaeus, and was dedicated to the pagan god of Pan, thus getting its name. The pagan god of Pan was the god of the wild. Some call him the god of the pasture. In fact, the word Pan really comes from the Greek word paein, which means pasture. And so the typical pictures of the god of Pan is a goat-like figure, a human figure at the top, but goat-like legs with horns of a goat. And he's typically playing pipes, playing a little instrument that has pipes, and teaching that to others. So you can go and Google Pan and you can find out all the good stuff about the god Pan. Now, the Greeks couldn't Google him, but we can Google him today. But formerly known as Panaeus, this city, Caesarea Philippi, it was renamed by Philip, one of the sons of Herod the Great, after Herod the Great's death. And one of his sons took over this particular region of his father's rulership. So he renames it Caesarea in honor of Augustus Caesar. And it was called also Philippi, the Caesarea Philippi, to distinguish it from the other Caesarea that's a little further south on the Sea of Galilee. And so there we see the dedication to the pagan god Pan. This was a place as well that Jesus could get along with his disciples. This was getting near the end of Jesus' ministry with his disciples. And toward the end of his ministry, he tried to find more times that he could get along with his disciples to teach them, to guide them, to give them important information and not be hampered by the crowds that often showed up, especially a little further south in Capernaum, where Jesus did a lot of ministry in Capernaum and in that region. And oftentimes there was a flock of people that would come. But going further north allowed them a little more solitude. So this is could be a reason why Jesus took them there to Caesarea Philippi to have this moment alone. Well, one thing we know about Christ and his disciples, he was always testing his disciples. All throughout his ministry, he would throw them various tests, just to think of a few of those tests. The feeding of the 5,000. Jesus was teaching. There was a great crowd that was gathered, maybe upwards to 25,000 once you count the women and children that may have been present. So this was a large crowd. The day was getting late, and the disciples are saying, Jesus, we need to send these folks home so they can go home and get something to eat. And what does Jesus say? You feed them. You give them something to eat. 12 disciples trying to feed 25,000 people. So it was a test. It was a test of their faith. And so we see Jesus at times doing that. Also, what about the storms on the Sea of Galilee? There are two such storms that we read about. First storm, Jesus is with his disciples on the boat. And there they are, Jesus asleep in the boat. And a great storm comes up as they are on the Sea of Galilee. And they are very fearful. These mighty, strong, rugged fishermen who had been on this sea multiple times. But yet on this particular night, the storm is so severe that they are fearful for their lives. So they wake up Jesus. And Jesus says, "Oh, ye of little faith." And he calms the storms and immediately stops. And at that storm, they said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" But then there was a second storm where Jesus wasn't with them. Jesus went up to a mountain to pray and sent his disciples on ahead. And as they're making their way across the Sea of Galilee, there's another storm that pops up. And here they are trying to get to land because of the storm that came up very quickly. And who should come walking on the water to greet them but Jesus? The Bible says they thought he was a ghost, and they were fearful and they were afraid. And again, Jesus says, "Oh, ye of little faith." But Peter gets out, walks on the water a little bit with Jesus, and he falls as well. And Jesus says to him, "You of little faith, where did you doubt?" So they all get into the boat and the storm stops. And this time, what's the response? "Well, truly you must be, truly this must be the Son of God." They went from thinking of him as a man to thinking of him as the Son of God. So in these tests, we see at times the disciples growing in their knowledge, growing in their faith. And so what we see is another test that Jesus is going to spring upon them at this particular episode, and to test them on his identity. Who do they really think that Jesus is? So Jesus begins in this text, as we read, with a very general question. It's a very unoffensive question because it's not related to them. It's related to everybody else. So he starts off that way, a little softer, and he says, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" Now, I underline the word "Son of Man" because this was a favorite expression of Jesus to refer to himself. And this was a way that he loved to refer to himself multiple times throughout the Gospels. You see him using this expression. And so who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, let's look at some of the responses of this. Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. This may go back to what Herod Antipas said in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 2 when he heard about the ministry of Jesus. He said, "Why, this must be John the Baptist come back to life." Because he had previously beheaded John the Baptist. And so he thought this figure Jesus now must be a reincarnation of John the Baptist. So some people were thinking along that line. Others were thinking, well, maybe this is Elijah. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, where the prophet talks about Elijah coming in the last days. And so we read about that prophecy, and some thinking that maybe Jesus is Elijah the prophet, who has now come back in these last days, days of trouble. And then others thought, well, maybe Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet that was greatly venerated by the Jews. They thought highly of this prophet. And also, we think about Jeremiah his ministry. Sometimes we call him the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah being the weeping prophet, and Jesus at times weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, he would say. And so some making some connections maybe to Jeremiah. Or then there's a punt category or some other prophet. Others that people are saying that you are this prophet or that prophet. They don't specify, or at least the text does not specify what other prophets they had in mind. But possibly the disciples began rattling off names of other prophets or great men that the Jews highly favor. And so that is a very unoffensive question. What's the word on the street about who I am? Well, Jesus then directs the question to them. And he says, but who do you say that I am? You know, it is one thing what others think about Jesus, right? But it is a whole other thing what I myself thinks about Jesus. And so this is a question that, okay, now that we've got all the information out there, not that Jesus was really hunting information, I think Jesus already knew the word on the street about who he was and what people thought about him. But the whole purpose of that first question was so that Jesus could ask the second question, getting it to his disciples. All right, you guys, you who have been with me, you who have followed me, you who have seen my ministry, you've been a part of these miracles, you've heard me teach, all of these things. All this comes together. Now it's test time. All right, you guys are seminary students, most of you. You know what test time means. It's a time to show the professor what you've learned and what you know, or maybe what you don't know, depending on what the case might be. But this was a test for Jesus' disciples to see what they might say about Jesus. Well, Peter speaks up, as we often see Peter doing throughout the Gospels. He seems to be the one disciple that speaks. Sometimes he speaks before he thinks, and he gets caught in some of his own words at times. But in this instance, Peter did rock. He did say something extraordinary. He said something very profound. He said something very theological. He said something very true about who Jesus is. He says, Jesus, we believe that you are the Christ. The definite article is there in the original Greek. Ha Christos. We believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter makes a definite declaration of who Jesus is, confessing him as Christ, Christos, sometimes translated Messiah. The word itself means anointed one, the one the Father sent, the one whom the Father anointed to do the work that he gave his Son to do. So he makes that confession, but also a confession about his relationship to the Father being the Son of the living God. Not a son, but the Son in a very specific sense is what Peter says. So you are the Son of the living God, and emphasis on what kind of God. So we have an adjective that really goes before God, the idea of a God who is living. In the original Greek, it says God, the living one. The participle there being used is sort of an adjectival participle describing something unique about God. Probably in relation to the opposition to the dead gods that were all around them. Here they were in Caesarea Philippi, a city that was primarily known for its deification and its emphasis on the deity Pan, the god of the pasture, or the god of the wild, and any other gods that were associated in this particular region. We know Hellenism, the Greek culture, the Greek religions having spread throughout the Roman Empire. So they were constantly surrounded in every city nearly by false gods, false deities. But Peter says something very specific. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so what a confession indeed it was. Probably one of Peter's proudest moments. But it's interesting when you look at that And then you look at what happens next in the text, just jumping ahead in the context that follows this particular episode, where Jesus clearly foretells his death to his disciples and what must happen to him. And there Peter says, Peter says to Jesus, "I forbid, may God forbid that this should happen to you," trying to stop the death of Jesus Christ. Again, Peter speaking out, and then Jesus saying, "Get thee behind me, what? Satan." And so Peter can go from on the mountaintop to down in the valley in a hurry, it seems, with the things that he says. So Jesus then expresses his pleasure in what Peter had to say. And what was that expression? He says, "Simon, you are blessed indeed." In verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus talks about the origin of what Peter had to say, gave the reason for this blessed state. And this confession was not a product of humanity. This was not something that Peter figured out on his own. This was not something that anyone could figure out on their own. But something that what? God showed Peter. And Jesus emphasizes that. This is a product of divine revelation. "My Father showed you this. My Father revealed this to you." And by the way, that's the way any of us are saved, is through the revelation of God Himself, who uses various things to bring us to that point. So we look at what could be behind this confession of Peter. Certainly the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures that Peter would have grown up on as a Jewish male, learning those things, memorizing Scripture. So those Scriptures were in his heart, even though for the good part of his growing up life, he didn't know really how to rightly interpret some of those Scriptures that he knew very well. But nonetheless, those Scriptures were there. They were on his mind. They were on his heart. And no doubt this was an emphasis. And what lays behind, or lies behind, this confession. Possibly also John the Baptist's ministry. The forerunner. The one who was to come. The one who laid the foundation for Christ's ministry. And so the preaching of John the Baptist. And then Jesus' own teaching and miracles. Now that Peter is with Jesus and all that he is hearing and all of this coming together, I believe is the background that brings Peter to this point where Peter is able to say, "I know who you are. You are the Christ and the Son of the living God." Well, here's where the fun begins in this text. This is where the textual issues come into play. And so here's a little picture of me and my family on vacation this summer, about to go on this roller coaster. And so a lot of times in these interpretive issues, you know, you hear scholars going back and forth. And so we're going to look at some of that today, particularly focused on this idea of you are, this idea of the rock, where Jesus responds to Peter in verse 18. "And I also say to you that you, Peter, you are Peter. You are the rock. And upon this rock I will build my church." So three major interpretive issues that come in this text. First of all, who or what is the rock? We want to answer that question. Primarily, that's what we're going to focus on. But also, what are the keys of the kingdom? What does that mean when Jesus tells that to Peter? "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." And then how do we understand this idea of binding and loosing, as he says later as well? So we're going to look at these three issues for the rest of our time this morning. And so here we have the Greek of verse 18. And I have a couple things highlighted there, and also the English translation of that. But notice when Jesus says to Peter there at the top, he says, "Sue Petros." In other words, "You are Peter." That's the name that Jesus had given to Peter on their first encounter. We'll look at that in another slide coming up. But we see the use of Peter, and then we see a different form of that word being used. The first one is in the nominative masculine singular. And then you come to Petra, and upon this rock, Petra, dative feminine singular, "I will build my church. So the big question is, what is Jesus saying in this instance? Now, something interesting that we want to bear in mind that will come back later is that expression at the top, sue petros. Because up above that, when Jesus says, you are the Christ, Peter also used, we see that same expression being used, sue ha Christos, is what Peter says. You are the Christ. And now Jesus says, and I also say to you, now this is singular, he's talking to Peter, that you, singular, are Peter, a stone. And upon this rock, Petra, which is often viewed as a larger rock mass, maybe bedrock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now that's the GGH version that I give to you this morning. And some of you get that, maybe some of you won't. But anyhow, this is that verse in question that we want to think about here this morning. Well, we know back in John chapter 1 and verse 42 that Jesus does give Peter a new name. And this was the first time he met him. There in John 1:42, when Andrew goes and gets Peter and says, hey, I think we found the one we've been looking for. And so in Aramaic, the name Peter is Cephas. And this would have been the language that Peter and the disciples and Jesus himself would have spoke primarily with one another at home. This would have been the language that Jesus probably cut his teeth on, Aramaic, speaking that at home, as that was the primary language of the Israelites in the first century. In Greek, the name is Petros, as we saw on the slide earlier, Peter. And so at times you see Cephas, about 8 or 9 times you see Cephas in the Gospels. But primarily what we find about Peter is Petros, used for his name and designation. But what was Christ's intention with giving him this name? Well, some have thought that to speak of his rugged, outspoken nature. And this is possible. Maybe that this has some meaning or some bearing on the meaning of the name. But I think primarily the reason why Jesus gave him that name was to anticipate his loyalty, to anticipate his dependability that Jesus saw in Peter, that Jesus foresaw in Peter coming in the future, especially as we come to the book of Acts and we see the primary role that Peter plays in the early church. So I think the second idea is probably more what Christ had in mind when he named Peter Rocky, gave him the nickname Rocky. This is what we're going to call you. You wonder if the disciples had fun with that at times. We don't know, but possibly. And so we see the significant role Peter plays in the early church. Now, linguistically, as we think about that verse that was up there a while ago, verse 18 in the Greek, there are two words, two separate words that are used in the Greek text. Jesus doesn't say Petros and then upon Petros I will build his church, but he changes the word a little bit. Very possibly a play on words, but what kind of play on words becomes the real interpretive issue in this text. But when we look at the word Petros in the New Testament, it is exclusively used for Peter's name. When you look in the Gospels primarily, and you see Petros, it is typically the designation of Peter's new name. Now, Petra is a little bit different. There are various uses of Petra. We want to think about some of those uses. 5 times in the Greek New Testament it is referred to as a foundation or a bedrock, so to speak. So we'll give you some of the verses there. One, Matthew chapter 7 and verses 27 and 25, where we read about the wise man building his house upon the what? The rock. The word rock there is Petra in the Greek, meaning of more of a foundation or bedrock kind of rock. So twice in 24 and 25 you see that word. And then in Luke chapters 8, verses 6 and 13, we have the parable of the sower, where Jesus gives the parable about the seed being scattered, some falling on good ground, some falling by the wayside, some falling on the rock or the bedrock that is there. So we see Petra used twice again there. And then Luke chapter 6 and verse 48, when Jesus gives the sermon on the plain. So another possible giving of this lesson that Jesus gave in the great Sermon on the Mount. Some believe that another occasion he gives this same similar sermon on the plain. And again, the wise man comes up toward the end of that more brief discussion from the book of Luke. The wise man building his house on the rock. Three times it's used to refer to a cave, so a massive outcropping of rock. And in Matthew 27 and verse 60, and Mark 15 and verse 46, as it relates to the burial of Jesus Christ himself, that is described as a tomb that had been cut out of the rock in which Jesus was laid. So a massive cave that is in view there. And then in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15, when the sixth seal is opened up, the sixth seal judgment of God upon humanity, and there the people are running to the hills, they're running to the mountains, they're running to the caves to find shelter, to try to hide from the wrath of Almighty God. So we see those two uses, foundation or bedrock, sometimes just referred to a large rock, a couple of times. Petra is used this way, Matthew 27, 51. Again, when Christ was crucified, there we read about the image of the great earthquake and the large rocks were split in this earthquake. And then in Revelation 6, verse 16, now we look to verse 15, where the people cry upon the mountains and the rocks and the caves to fall on them because they are fearful of God's wrath. Now, one other usage, and here's where it gets somewhat interesting, is that possibly five times now, this word is to refer to Christ in the New Testament. One of those is Matthew 16, 18. I put the question marks up there because we're not done with our study yet. What is Jesus referring to there? So we'll get to that. Then in Romans 9 and 33, we find Paul's discussion of the Israelites and how for the Israelites, Jesus became a large stumbling stone or a rock of stumbling for the Jews. So there Peter refers to Christ and quoting from the prophet there and making reference of that to Christ. And again, it's Petra. It's the feminine usage of that. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, two times in this particular chapter, Paul is discussing the Israelites of old and them being given water from the rock in the wilderness. And very clearly, Paul says, and that rock was Christ. And so twice that word is used there to refer to Christ as Petra. And then again, like Paul in 1 Peter 2 and verse 8, Peter also speaks about this rock of stumbling, this Petra of stumbling in Isaiah 8, 14 and chapter 28 and verse 16. So we see the usages of Petra. And so when we think about the views of what we find here in verse 18, and what is it that Jesus is really saying? Well, we find that there are four primary views to this that Peter is referring, or Jesus is referring to Peter. That Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. Others are saying, no, it has to be Jesus. Then others are saying, what about the confession of Peter? That it's possibly this. And then still others, the teachings of Jesus himself, stemming from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus then gives that parable, building on the rock, following his great teaching there. Well, let's let the church fathers weigh in on this. And here's where the Roman Catholic Church has made the statement that the early church fathers are in agreement that what Jesus was referring to was Peter himself as the rock. But when we look at an examination of the church fathers, we find that they're all over the place on this, and there's not one real consensus that comes out. And so, just quickly running through this, in the second century, Hermas, who wrote the Shepherd of Hermas, gives a great parable of a great rock and a tower that was built on that. And he talks about that rock being Christ and the tower that's built on that being the church. Now, he doesn't specifically talk about Matthew 16, but he gives this parable that would sort of parallel this text. Then we come to the third century. And we see several here. Hippolytus is one of those that denied the authority of the Roman bishops. You know, later as we get into the second and third centuries, there's this big push for apostolic succession. That we have to have men that we can really look to as the leaders. And so this whole thing began to develop a bishop over a wide and large area that eventually led to the Pope. And then them going backwards in time after officially designating popes in the fourth century or the third and fourth century. And then looking back and saying, well, we think we had popes that go all the way back to Peter. And so they begin to designate other ones as popes. But Hippolytus was a writer that was denying the authority of the Roman bishop. Tertullian was one of the church fathers that did say that this rock is Peter. He believed that to be so. Origen also said it was Peter, but not exclusively. Origen also talks about what about the other apostles? And so he doesn't just exclusively say Peter. Another father of this time, Firmilian, wrote against Stephen, who was the bishop of Rome. And so he did not have a high view of the bishop linking his successorship back to Peter. Cyprian is an interesting one because not only does he say Peter, but Cyprian states that God founded a single chair. So Peter being the first of the popes would be the idea there. So that's the third century. Let's look at the fourth century. And we have Eusebius, who also said Peter was the rock. Hilary of Poitiers also says Peter early in his writings, but then later he says Peter's confession. So he changes over time in his thinking on this. Epiphanius also believed this was the faith that was confessed by Peter. And then you have Ambrose, who also in his early writings said Peter, but then later changed it to Peter's confession. And he spoke of Christ also as the foundation, going back to Isaiah 28 in verse 16. Jerome, in agreement with Cyprian, and he also talks about the chair of Peter. But then he also at times calls Christ the rock. And then John Chrysostom, we see him talking about the confession of Peter. In the 5th century, we come to Augustine, and we see that at times Augustine says Peter, but other times he also says Christ. Then we have Cyril, who also said the confession of Peter. Theodoret said Christ. Leo the First. At times, uses all three. Sometimes he says Peter. Sometimes he says Christ. Sometimes he refers to the confession of Peter. Gregory the First said Peter. Just a couple look at some of the reformers. Yep. We have John Calvin, who wrote, and he linked this to the faith of Peter. And then also Martin Luther says that Jesus distinguishes Peter from the rock in which he builds the church. So he says we see a separation of that. And so we see a quick preview of some of the early writers in church history. John A. Broadus made this statement in his commentary. He said, "Let it be observed that Jesus could not here mean himself by the rock consistently with the image because he is the builder." Well, as I looked at that statement and thought about that statement, on the surface it makes sense, right? A builder can't also be the foundation unless you're Christ. Alright? Because let's look at these two things. Christ also says he's the door of the sheepfold as well as being the good shepherd. That doesn't make sense either. But then again, this is Christ. He can be two things at the same time. And also he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but is also described in the New Testament as the great high priest. And we know that the high priest, he gave the sacrifice. He wasn't the sacrifice unless you're Jesus. And then you are both. So not only can Christ be two things at the same time, but certainly the Bible teaches that Christ is all in all. So I would disagree with John A. Broadus on his statement as I thought through that. Well, let's have a little course in hermeneutics for about a minute. Hermeneutics 101. You never want to build your theology on obscure passages of Scripture. You never want to do that. You want to allow clear passages to prevail in your interpretation of what maybe an obscure passage may be talking about. The Roman Catholic Church, in my opinion, has extended the image to a place that was never really intended for Peter to have this kind of a sole role as the chair or as the head of the church at Rome. Now, there are several church fathers who speak about Peter going to Rome. And so there's some very good indication that Peter spent time in Rome. But as far as being the head of the church, leading the church at that time in Rome, that is never established. Not even by the church fathers themselves. But Origen, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, these are examples of some church fathers who speak of Peter being in Rome. So let's compare Scripture with Scripture, following our hermeneutic rule. We have several images of God as the rock in the Old Testament. Going back to the Old Testament in the Psalms and various places, oftentimes the psalmist would write as, God is my rock, God is my refuge. In Him I will put my trust, in Him I put my faith. We look at Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And in the Aramaic, Cephas is used here in the feminine. And Jesus also quotes this in 21, Matthew 21 and 42. Well, let's come to what Peter has to say about Christ in Acts chapter 4 in verses 10 through 12. Peter says, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. What was Peter's focus in his preaching? We'll see more of that this afternoon. Peter's focus was Christ, putting our focus on Him. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, we see it says, for no man can lay a foundation, as Paul writes, other than one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Then in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, again Paul writes, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Now there the apostles and prophets are mentioned as part of the foundation in which the church is being built. But there's not an emphasis on Peter. But like Origen said, what about all the other apostles? Are we going to put all of our stock in one man? But notice even here the emphasis in Ephesians 2 and 20 is on Christ. Him being the chief cornerstone. Well, looking at some of those scriptures, concluding words on the rock. I believe Jesus does make a distinction between the usage of the two words. When He says, when Peter said to Him, you are the Christ, and then later Jesus says to him, and you are Peter, I think Jesus is saying some things about Peter, but one thing He's not saying is that, Peter, I'm going to build my church on you. The antecedent in that text, tante, that precedes Petra, this rock, cannot be determined grammatically as much as it can be determined in a sense or in a context or contextually. And I think contextually, the antecedent goes back to the confession of Peter himself. And in these comparative scriptures, we see that this points more to Christ as the foundation of the church. And when we look at the use of Petra elsewhere, we see instances clearly where Christ is called Petra. Christ is called this rock. And so I believe the rock ties more to the very person of Christ, which then links it back to the confession that Peter makes regarding the person of Christ. And so in my view, in my estimation, when Jesus says upon this rock, he's pointing back to what Peter said about himself. So it is Peter's confession, but what was Peter's confession? His confession was all about the very person of Christ, which I believe is which the church is built upon. So very, very quickly this morning, that is my understanding of this rock that Jesus speaks about. Now, even quicker, time is getting away from us quickly. But when we think about, is that the right slide? That comes next? Probably so. Jesus says he'll build his church in verse 18. And he says, Hades cannot stop it. Aren't you glad the kingdom of God will never shut down? Like our government today. The kingdom of God will keep going. And Jesus tells Peter that he'll give him the keys of the kingdom. Now we must note at this point that this is singular. Jesus is speaking to Peter. So there's something specific, I think, that Jesus is referring to here. You think about what is a key? What does a key speak of? Well, a key speaks of authority. When you have a pair of keys in your pocket, they open up things that only you can get into because only you have the key. But it also speaks of entrance or excluding. Now notice the Heidelberg Catechism from 1563, which by the way, this year is the 450th anniversary of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do they say about the keys? What are the keys of the kingdom? Keys of the kingdom, they say, are the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. But how does all this relate to Peter? Well, I think the way this relates to Peter is we come to the book of Acts in chapter 2 and verse 38, where Peter is there on the day of Pentecost. And what do we have? But we have a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and we see a bunch of Jews that come to faith in Christ. 3,000 on that particular day. And then in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 16, we find a Samaritan Pentecost of sorts. A bunch of Samaritans believe, and Peter is called upon to come and lay hands on them, and then they also receive the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 46, we see the Gentile Pentecost with Cornelius and his men. Peter comes and he preaches to them. But notice the sequence back in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8. What did Jesus tell his disciples? He says, I want you to stay here and you're going to be my witnesses both in what? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. Well, back in Acts chapter 2, we see Jerusalem and Judea. In Acts chapter 8, we see the Samaritans receiving the gospel, the Samaritans believing in Christ. Jesus gave heads up to that back in John chapter 4 when he spoke to the Samaritan woman. And we see Samaritans being saved on that day. And then to the uttermost parts of the world would be now the Gentile, pagan world. So it all follows when we come to the book of Acts. It all follows what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. What does this mean then for the church? And we see those things that are there. What does this mean for the church? Well, I believe it means the continual preaching of the gospel. Peter was the first preacher of the church, but would not be the only preacher of the church. So we see that continual. Now, back in Matthew 16, Jesus is speaking to Peter and says, I'll give you the keys. Singular, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven or shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. But in Matthew 18:18, he gives it to all the disciples, plural. So this is reiterated again where it says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Leon Morris, in his discussion of this, it says the keys refer to admittance and exclusion. So the key is referring to the proclamation of the gospel. The binding and loosing refer more to regulation and conduct within the church. Because in Matthew 18, the context there is about church discipline. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So the keys of the kingdom probably referring to this preaching of the gospel and people hearing the gospel coming into the kingdom through faith and repentance. And we see Peter there with all the three major people groups in that day as being the one who initially opens the door for this to happen. So again, going back to the idea where Jesus says to Peter, "And I say also, you are Peter." He's giving some indication of what Peter's going to be doing. Because below that, after he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Below that, then he goes back to Peter. He says, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, you're not the foundation, but I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loose in heaven." So I think there's some emphasis on Peter and what Christ is saying to him. But I believe this rock goes back to Peter's confession and the very person of Christ himself. So I close with this familiar passage of Scripture from Paul in Colossians chapter 1 in verses 15 through 20. Where Paul writes of Christ, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." May God continue to build his church on Christ.
Amen.